You and me are bombarded by words every day. It's in the news, it's in social media, it's in print media if you still get it, spoken words as well. And I think it's words that promise joy. And I don't know if this ad's on TV anymore because, well, I don't really watch much telly, but the burgers are better at Hungry Jack's. Is it still on? No, okay, anyway, who cares? The assertion is if you eat our burgers, you'll be doing better than that other place down the road. You'll be happier. Years ago, we had a garage sale here at church, and I found a pile of O magazines, as in O is for Oprah. I'm flicking through them. And the last page of each magazine is Oprah's column, and it's titled, What I Know For Sure. What I Know For Sure. And it's not just that Oprah knows stuff for sure. You see, she's writing this, these words, so that you too will know what she knows for sure, and you can then be like Oprah. And that would be a good thing in her mind. You'd say the ads, whether it's for burgers, whether it's Oprah's column, the words are gospels. They're announcements, really, about a good life. The point I'm trying to make, and probably badly given by the confused look on all your faces, is that there are plenty of gospels. There's plenty of news out there about how to find joy. Maybe the question's bugged you. It bugs me often. Which gospel should I listen to? Which gospel will give me joy? And that's a question that's being wrestled with at the time of the Protestant Reformation around the 16th century that we're thinking about this term. It's the question that we thought about last week. You know, is it the gospel that God saves sinners in Christ alone, or is it the gospel of the medieval church, which is that God saves sinners in Christ but not alone? Which is true? And it's the question that's being wrestled with in Galatia, somewhere in the middle of the first century, late 40s AD. You see the content of the gospel again in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. Have a look at it there. It's an announcement about how God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead in verse 1. And verse 3, in that there is grace, God's favour, and peace, peace with God, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that so? Verse 4, God, what Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So joyous tidings that God actually approves of us. We enjoy his favour. We're no longer enemies with him because Jesus died on a cross as a sacrifice to atone for sin. He's rescued us from an age that's going to end in judgment for an age that's already breaking into our age now. Now, in a short time after Paul preaches this gospel, as he does a first missionary journey, planting churches around Galatia and so forth, some other teachers, Jewish Christians, and the shorthand term I'm going to use is Judaizers, connected or circumcisers, if you like. We'll get to this in a moment. They come from Jerusalem. They're somewhat connected with the church in Jerusalem with another gospel. And their gospel is essentially, yes, Jesus saves, but you need more. It becomes clear throughout the letter, you need circumcision. You need the law of Moses. You need the traditions of our fathers. You need to become Jewish on top of trusting Jesus. Moses needs to finish what Jesus began. And in a breathtakingly short time, you see what happens, don't you? Look at verse 6. Paul writes this, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Circumcision, law-keeping, Jewish traditions. I mean, where's the joy in that if you're not a Jew, for a start? They've been thrown into confusion, verse 7, about the good news because there's competing gospels. And that raises a question then there that's on the outline for the Galatians. Actually, it's the question again that's kicking around in the time of the Reformation. Well, how can I know if Paul's right? Or Luther? Or Calvin? Or any other luminary of the Reformation? How do we know what's true? Well, you've got to think about sources. In Galatia, in Paul's absence, the teachers would be saying, well, submit to the church in Jerusalem because that's where the gospel comes from. It's originated with us, the traditional church. In the 16th century, the medieval church was saying the same thing, really. The gospel comes from Rome because Peter moved there. Trust us. And today, there's a subtle variation on that, which is, well, listen to yourself. Listen to your heart. You determine the good news. I'll follow the one that I like the best. It's truth. It's just based on personal experience, preference or reason, or maybe that of somebody else's, like Oprah. So you've got sources, tradition, reason, experience. But have a look at Galatians 1 again. Paul answers the how we can know what's true question in verses 11 and 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It's from God. It's revealed. He reveals it divinely. Now, the thing is, human reason, human experience and human traditions, there's truth in those things. Absolutely. I mean, just think of the things that we've worked out, invented, the things we've discovered and thought about. We're clever, very clever, but we're limited. And so the limitation lies not in the reason, the experience or traditions themselves, but in us. It's the human factor that's the hassle there. We might be created in God's image, like we were thinking about in the kids' spot a moment ago. We're glorious like God, but we're gloriously broken. We're sinners, are fallen, we're warped in our thinking, we're biased against doing things God's way, and sin in its effects is totalizing. It affects our reason, it affects our experience and tradition. So we need a word from outside of us to turn us around, not just to nudge us in the right direction, sort of, because we're nearly there. We actually need the word of God to show us where true joy really is. You need revelation. You need an announcement. You know, the wisdom writer says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So where do I find that revelation? Where do you find God's word, this gospel promising joy? Well, what Paul says again helps us about the way God has spoken, especially in the teaching of the first apostles. Look at verse 7. He says there, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. The we is the apostles, those people who saw Christ Jesus raised from the dead. You think of what John says at the beginning of his first letter, 1 John, he says, we've heard him, we saw him, we touched him. That's what we're talking about. God speaks through them about his son. And notice the little nuance in verse 9 as Paul repeats himself. It's not just the message they preached, it's the message that was received by the Galatians. So it's the primitive gospel of the primitive church. That's the true one. And we have access to it in the preaching. The preaching of the apostles is recorded for you here in the New Testament. So amazingly, in your hands, you hold a message from God. God reveals himself in his son, Jesus. That revelation is promised beforehand in the Old Testament prophets as they speak and write. And it's written about by the New Testament apostles as they see it happen for posterity's sake. It's like what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. You should read it later. This isn't a cleverly devised story. It's eyewitness testimony to Jesus' majesty and his words. He says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. It's not human in origin, even though God speaks through humans. That's the thing. He says they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises that this is going to happen. You think of John sort of 14, John 16, thereabouts. He says, I'll send the Spirit to teach you, to enable you to recall my words, to remember the truth. You got confidence then that the apostles didn't botch this up. The whole Bible is where you hear God speak. You hear the promises that he makes about Christ, the promises about joy. Every other word is subject to it, no matter how impressive that word might be. So look again at verse 8. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached, look out. Even apostles can't trump apostolic teaching. It's not just personal opinion that they're giving you. It's spirit-moved revelation of Jesus. And apostles can slip up. Actually, over in chapter 2, you see this bit where Peter acts not in line with the gospel. And he is not immune from a pastoral cuddle by the apostle Paul. their subject. And you could say, if you want to say to our Roman Catholic friends, their successors are subject to the scriptures still. And Paul goes further. You know, imagine for a moment you read your Bible. Just imagine that. Imagine you read your Bible tonight and you go to sleep. And while you're having, while you're sleeping, you have a dream. And an angel appears to you. Very awesome. Whatever the message they give you from God, it's subject still to God's word here in the scriptures. Your private, personal, spiritual experience can't trump scripture. This is the reliable word, right? So when you pick up your Bible and read it, as I often want to say, you are really having a spiritual experience. This is God speaking to you. Not nice sentiments, not warm fuzzies or good advice. You know, just try this and see how it all pans out for you. It's a powerful message. It's more impressive, more intimate, more reliable than a chat with an apostle or an angel or any hunch that you've got. Raises another question. If you're reading the Bible, a guy called Ray Galea, he's an Anglican minister in Sydney. He writes about how he grew up Catholic, but he started reading the Bible and he started having real hassles with what the church taught about the Mass especially. And he says, if I'm reading the Bible correctly, then it's hard to see how their teaching is right. And his Catholic friends were quick to point out, well, there's your problem right there. You're reading the Bible. And who says you're getting it right? How do you know you're reading it correctly? Who decides what the scriptures say? Can you understand it? Is scripture alone actually able to teach you? Now, during the Reformation, the medieval church said, no, ordinary folk aren't sophisticated enough to read the Bible themselves. They'll only get it all muddled up, so we need to interpret it for you and tell you what to believe. They didn't want the Bible translated out of Latin into the sort of various vernaculars of Europe in the hands of ordinary people. Actually, if you did that, you could get yourself executed. So they said, look, it's Bible plus our teaching traditions and authorities over it. And it's happened again in Galatia here. Things never change. The Judaizers are not saying, hey, follow us instead of the Bible. They're saying, no, 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 you Gentiles have got this all wrong. Let us Jews explain the scriptures to you. The gospel. After all, we're from the founding church in Jerusalem. So look at the way Paul responds in chapters 1 and 2. And this is a long story, and I'm trying to summarise really quickly because I'm running out of time. It would have been easier for Paul just to say, Jerusalem agrees with me. And they did. In verse 3 of chapter 2, if you just see it there, he says, you know, Titus who was with me, these Judaizers are saying you need to get circumcised, keep the law, etc. Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised even though he was a Greek. The esteemed pillars, verse 9 of chapter 2, they give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Dunsky. But you see, if he had said, hey, look, Jerusalem agrees with me, he would have won one battle at the expense of another. The battle over circumcision at the expense of the battle over the authority of the word itself. Because at the end of the day, he'd be saying, well, if Jerusalem agrees with me, you just need to agree with me too. You still need to submit to them. So you get this sort of, I don't know if you've ever wondered about why this is in Galatians, this long journey about where he's been, who he's seen and when. But the gist of it is he's saying, I've received my gospel directly from Christ. That's the Damascus Road kind of moment that we did last term. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he doesn't go to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles. He's off to Arabia and then Damascus. There is a short visit in there in verse 18. You can read about that in Acts 9. And then you come to chapter 2, verse 1 there. After 14 years off the grid, he comes to Jerusalem, probably bringing that gift of aid that we saw in Acts chapter 11 last term from the church in Antioch. In verse 2, he meets the leaders. I present to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running my race in vain. And it sounds like he wants them to affirm his gospel. But that doesn't make sense of verse 5. You know, we didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's not equivocating about his message. He's not going to back down from that. What he's actually concerned about is the acceptance of guys like Titus, uncircumcised Gentiles. And thankfully, Titus is accepted in verse 3. Peter, James and John, they shake hands with him. They don't compel him to get the operation and everyone breathes a sigh of relief. Not only does the church remain intact, there's no Jewish and Gentile split. The gospel remains intact as well as a consequence of this. But the apostles in Jerusalem didn't add anything to the message. That's the point that Paul's trying to make. Verse 6 is emphatic. There's no favouritism with Jerusalem. The authority of the gospel doesn't lie with the church. It doesn't even lie with the apostles in Jerusalem. It's self-authorising. It actually has authority over the apostles in this particular instance. They go, that's right. Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. We're not called on to obey God's word plus a human institution. That's what Paul's wanting to recover for the Galatians, that principle really that the Reformers talked about of Scripture alone. The Bible, the preaching of the apostles is enough for you. You don't need anyone to tell you how to read it to find joy in Christ. It's the final rule to be shaping your conscience and your convictions. So what does that mean for us now? To bring things to a bit of a close, hopefully. What does Scripture alone mean for you? Well, you see, you and me, we're not under the pressure of a church hierarchy telling us what to think. The medieval church hierarchy or a Jewish church hierarchy. The pressure comes from those other gospels that are spoken out of human reason and human experience. They present their challenge to us. So, you know, the world says, look, humans are essentially good. But the Bible says we're sinners who face judgment. The world says, you know, it's arrogant for Christianity to claim itself to be unique. Jesus is only a way, a truth, a life. But Jesus himself in the scriptures says otherwise, doesn't he? You know, the world says science has disproved the miraculous, supernaturalism is superstition. But the Bible claims to be reliable, even as it speaks of miracles and things that run outside of our normal observed experience. The world says sexuality is a matter of personal preference. The Bible says sex is a gift given within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. The world says desire is king. Actually, if you follow your desires, that'll be good for you. Whereas the Bible says self-control and self-sacrifice, that's the good way. And there's more than that. And that's the thing, at this point, those other gospels I find really compelling. I think it's hard to submit to God's word. And it's because of something that Paul puts his finger on in verse 10 of chapter 1, if you just look back at it there. He says, you know, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I still trying to please people? If I was trying to please people still, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. I think the Judaizers, the circumciser type guys, could have portrayed Paul as a people pleaser. You know, that message, hey, you don't need to be circumcised, that would have floated nicely, I think, in a world without anaesthetic. But anyway, he says in verse 10, though, think about my life in Christ and my service of him. Later on in chapter 6 of Galatians, he talks about imprisonment, beatings, floggings, the marks of Christ he bears on his body for the sake of the gospel. And it shows where his allegiance really lies. It lies with God's word, with his gospel. He's not a people pleaser. If you just flick over to chapter 6 quickly, a couple of pages. In verse 12 and 13, he's saying really it's the circumcisers who are the people pleasers. And so they're changing the gospel to make it easier. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They want to boast about your circumcision in the flesh. I think they're saying to the Galatians, get circumcised because you'll be regarded as Jews. And they enjoyed a whole bunch of exemptions from worshipping the emperor and the pagan rites that the Roman Empire required of people. If you come like us, it'll be easier for you. And they're thinking, wow, that's probably not a bad thing. I can have Jesus plus protection from the Roman Empire, regarded as a Jew. And it's got nothing to do with faithfulness to Christ, no matter the cost. You know, if you want to please people and win their approval, submitting to Scripture is going to be a hard road for you. You'll change it so that you can avoid persecution for the sake of the cross of Christ. And I get it. In my conversations with people, I do not want to be regarded as a fool or a bigot or a dinosaur. But as Paul says in chapter 6 again, in verse 14, our only boast really is in the cross of Christ. The world is crucified to us and us to the world. The world really has got nothing to offer you that lasts. We need to get into our heads, folks, that following Christ was never meant to meet with the approval of the world. I mean, the cross is the ultimate symbol of shame. But in the cross, as the scriptures speak about it, in Christ we have all the approval we'll ever need from God. And that's joy. You know what else? People have gone to incredible lengths so that you can have the Bible in your hands today. This word that reveals joy. There's a guy called Stephen Vaughan. He was Henry VIII's agent in Antwerp. A messenger came to him saying, "I've got a friend who wants to have a chat with you." So Vaughan follows this messenger out of the city into a field outside of Antwerp, and he meets this mysterious friend who says, "Do you know me? My name is Tyndale." And at that time, William Tyndale was the most wanted man in Europe, an outlaw, because he translated the New Testament out of Latin into English. And back in England, copies of his New Testament, his English New Testament, were being burned, and the people who had them were burned as well. But Tyndale heard that Henry was interested in negotiating a deal. And so he said to this guy, Stephen Vaughan, "If you go back to King Henry and say, allow an English Bible to be produced, any English Bible, it doesn't have to be mine, I'll come back to England and there you can do with me as you please." He's willing to trade certain death and torture for the publication of an English Bible. And you think, why? Joy. The joy of the gospel in the scriptures that you can read for yourself. Actually, he knew that the way for ordinary folk to get it right and not to get muddled up is to have this in their hands. When I think that this is God's word about joy for me, when I think that people would willingly put their lives on the line so I could have it in my hands, how can I let the approval of others matter more? And how can I not pick this up and take it seriously? How about I pray? We live in a noisy world, Father. Plenty of gospels, all claiming to offer us joy. But they're really no gospel at all. Invariably, they're about something we've got to do rather than what you've promised to do and done for us. We thank you that we've got access today to your promises. The good announcement that Jesus has given himself for our sins and rescued us. The glad tidings that you've raised him from the dead. We thank you that we're not reliant on anyone to interpret this thing for us. We thank you that we don't have to submit to the word of other people, no matter how impressive they are, to be saved. Please help us. Help us to see that the joy of your approval of us matters more than the approval of others. Help us not to compromise when it comes to listening to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.